1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to share two verses with you. When I came back from Cambodia after having Mongolia, after having been presented with this idea as a full-time ministry, we were serving in Mongolia from 2014 to 2015, as I described. We went to, and during a week of special meetings, the missionary from China came up and he said, would you do this? And I said, well, let me pray about it. And of course, when that put-off excuse didn't work, because Pastor Damon had been praying about the same thing, I told our missions director, I said, this is the proverbial good idea that just never seems to work, is what I've learned from other responsible authorities in the ministry, long-serving mission board directors and other pastors with whom I'd spoke. The furlough replacement missionaries were just not, it was not considered a worthy ministry. I said, and quite frankly, I can see their point. If I was a pastor and Mr. and Mrs. Cromwell approached me with this idea, I'd probably tell them to go get a job. And I would much rather pursue this as a tent-building ministry, because I think it would find its best use and most forceful and well-founded testimony at that posture. And Director Olson said, well, go back and look at your Bible. See what it says about the co-laborer, the fellow laborer. 1 Thessalonians 3, we're going to take a slice of Paul's ministry, kind of a brief cross-section, and I'm going to offer that to you before we get to the message. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. To labor, establish, and to comfort. This passage refers to Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul went to Thessalonica. For 3 weeks, he ministered to the Thessalonians. He saw a number get saved. He did not plant a church in Thessalonica, is according to modern model. He rather saw a group of believers saved. They were no longer part of the world, but they were not yet a church. The Bible tells us then he went to Berea. And that's the famous passage, Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched those things that the preacher said, whether those things were so. God sums up the successful testimony of the church in Berea in four verses. The floundering, foundering, challenged, persecuted church with members not well trained in the Bible, God gave them two books. And I often wonder what a modern mission board would do if faced with the separate testimonies of these two churches. The Bible said, though, that Paul sent Timothy. Timothy was no novice. He was a fellow laborer. And he sent them sent him to Thessalonica to be an itinerant missionary. What do? Well, we swap houses. We occupy the house and we maintain the possessions of the missionary over there. Missionaries generally live a little better off than the nationals. That's not wrong. But and the nationals that get saved and join the churches, they're great people. But they don't know how to maintain a Western-styled home. It's a different culture. And so the missionary needs somebody to keep their house. There is a young lady attending Fairhaven Baptist Church right now. Her parents are missionaries to the Canary Islands. She says they just assume every time they go back from furlough, they're going to have to start all over again, and the whole ministry is going to collapse. And that's a circumstance on the mission field, more time than you'd want to think about. But the nationals mean well, but there's no civic tradition like we have. Also, the missionaries that you see come in here, a lot of times, they're bringing their kids. The wife is trying to homeschool the kids from one prophet's chamber to the next hotel suite to the next spare guest room, which a missionary shared with me, Byron, Brother Cromwell, the members of churches, God bless them, they mean well to put us up in a guest room, but sometimes we're there for a couple of days, and these older couples are not used to small children anymore, and it generates some friction if we're not careful. We have a house. That house is a half a mile from the church. It's private. There's no concern about the kids being shuttled around while dad's out preaching at a short distance. Mom's home with the kids, keeping the kids in school. And that's a blessing that our platform, we are able to share with the missionaries around us, that we keep a house for them. Praise the Lord, it's paid for. We also occupy their ministry. We fill their pulpit, keep up communications, and keep staff and people organized. Establish, that is to orient and set into place. We've seen souls saved at every location, baptized at most of them. Also, personal evangelism. Personal evangelism tends to stop without leadership, especially among new Christians in an environment that is not accustomed to going to church. The missionaries in Mongolia and the Shroks in Cambodia, they are in the midst of a generation's work. After 18 years, Judy and I will go to Mongolia the 2nd of September on a tourist visa for 3 months. You can't get missionary visas in Mongolia anymore. These countries don't need the Western aid as their governments, as their administrative echelons mature, as the tax revenue comes in from their own businesses and from their own economies, so they don't need to accommodate Western notions of freedom of religion. Mongolia administers churches like any other tax-generating business entity. There is no 501c3 tax-exempt nonprofit status. So the church will pay business tax, but we are going to go over there and perform the final steps of seeing this 18-year ministry that Jason and Becky Muller started and under whose faithful ministry God organized a Baptist and built a Baptist church over there. We're going to see it finally set on footing, established as a national ministry. It took 18 years. And part of that patient laboring is the place of the fellow laborer. Judy and I were the fourth couple to go over to Mongolia and relieve Jason and Becky Muller over the space of almost 20 years. And so also the one-on-one ministry that we undertake, the personal evangelism, that goes to the churches in this country where we helped in Maine. We taught the Amos, Dan, and Andy Heron how to, these were young Christian men who wanted to go into personal evangelism, wanted to help outreach, but they didn't know how. Pastor Filer works a full-time job. Pastor Filer and I tag-teamed. We'd meet at the parking lot of the Hannaford grocery store. We would pass out tracts. We'd go two by two. This is how to go through an apartment block without stepping on each other's heels. This is how to present yourself. This is how to get the names of follow-up contacts without looking like an FBI agent doing it. A lot of these people are living in subsidized housing. The only thing they have is their privacy. And you have to be mindful of that. Kitchen table homiletics with Pouve. You saw him. His time was valuable. We had an hour a week to go visiting and minister to a member of the church who had become backslidden and see him come back into church just by faithful, patient ministry to this man one-on-one. He owns a lucrative propane business. His time is valuable. And Pouve and I, he would meet me 3 times in 2 months with his sermon. He would come to me with his text. We have a Bible with a center reference column and endnotes and alternate readings and meanings and a glossary and a concordance in the back, Strong's Concordance, Matthew Henry's commentary, Butler's notes, Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia, and so on. Pouve in Cambodian had a Bible dictionary to go with his unmarked Bible. I became his cross-reference, his Bible dictionary, his concordance, his commentary, and everything else for 1 hour with a text I hadn't seen yet. The Army taught me Cambodian 25 years ago for the POW MIA search efforts over there. And I went with a Khmer Bible and an English Bible, and we spent an hour. And that was all the time Pouve had. And that was part of the Mission Institute ministry over there. We comfort. In Mongolia and Cambodia and in Mexico, when these people abandon Buddhism, okay, they can get saved. You can go to those countries, hold up a tract, and say, who wants to go to heaven when they die, and offer them 5 verses in the book of Romans, and then they'll go back to their house, spin their prayer wheel, tell their family that they learned about Jesus, and wake up in hell screaming, I thought I did that already. It takes time to teach these people what the Bible says about sin, about about man's fall, because the Buddhism does not teach these things, about who God is. A polytheistic religion does not teach these things, about the judgment, where Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed to all men once to die, and after this the judgment. In Buddhism, it's reincarnation. So that judgment means, do I come back as a temple rat, or do I come back as a business tycoon based on the amount of merit I have built up in this life? It takes time to teach. You can't just have the missionary withdraw from that. And sometimes it takes assistance to do that. So we're over there helping keep the missionary going physically, also helping their people spiritually. We are invested in this ministry, and we are supervised in this ministry. And I am very grateful for what God is doing with us, both in this country and also overseas. Our next trip is to Mongolia, as I said. We come back for a year, and then we are going overseas again to assist in the establishment of a Bible Institute at a local independent Baptist church in Africa. And that will be a two-year commitment. So please pray for us as we go. Luke chapter 5 this evening. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And we'll read verses 1 through 5. And then we'll preach verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, he being Jesus, and Gennesaret is the Sea of Galilee, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. Nets, plural, notice. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. A faithful servant, the Christ, will recognize specific occasions when Jesus has asked them to do more. This church is here because God's servants answered when Jesus asked them to do more. Your bus ministry goes out on Wednesday nights because there are people who answered when Jesus asked them, challenged them to do more. There is a pastor in place who answered God's call to do more, answered Jesus' call to do more. And if you are faithful, you will see as God illuminates your next step, one step at a time in the Christian life, that you will be called upon to do more. And if you are obedient, this will seldom be an occasion of high drama, but if you are consistent, you will discover God's going to have you take a step that is more than you thought you could do, more than seems convenient, more than seems to make sense. But God will direct you to take a next step beyond your desires, your intentions, or even your knowledge, with the conviction that this is an obvious step of obedience if you want to remain faithful. Are you prepared when Jesus asks to do more? We like to make conditions and have our flesh throw up barriers to do what is convenient, to act only within our limits, or to make knowledge of condition of obedience. But if we want God to use us, we must follow the steps He has to prepare and let God prepare us in those steps His way, working in us so that He will work through us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You again for this time, this opportunity to come into Your house and preach. Thank You, Lord, for those faithful who are here to hear Your word this evening. Thank You, Lord, for bringing my wife and I safely from Custer, South Dakota this morning, here this evening in time to present Your word in the ministry that You've given us. Pray, Lord, that You would open our hearts and our minds now to what You have to say, that Your word would not return unto You void, that Your Holy Spirit would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment as You've promised, that You would guide believers in all truth as You have promised. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, Jesus met Peter at work, asking him to do more. Jesus wants to meet you at work, Christian. When somebody challenges you for your faith on the job, rejoice. That is evidence of salvation. Now, how do you get ready for this? This could happen at any time. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. There is a way to be ready when God shows up like this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. To answer means you should be living a faith and a testimony that draws questions. How do you do that? Well, Bible tells us in John 16:13, and we just prayed there, God will guide believers in all truth. What is truth? Pontius Pilate asked the same question. You're in good company. Truth, according to John 17:17, is the Word of God. Jesus prays for us in the garden. He prayed for us on the night of His crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, the true Lord's Prayer. And yet His prayer was, sanctify them according to Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. What is truth? It is the Word of God. How do you sanctify? You get acquainted with the Word of God. To what ends do you sanctify? To sanctify, understand, is to separate yourself from something, to separate yourself from sin. But if you stop here, you're reading the devil's commentary in the Word of God, I believe, because the devil would have you face your sin and challenges to your faith to fight and manage them and answer them all by yourself. You complete sanctification to when you turn to God, and then your back is to your sin. And then Jesus Himself is taking care of the challenges of dealing with the circumstances that you face and might prevent you from being a witness. Sanctify yourself, the Bible says, according to the truth of the Word of God, to the end that God may be shown through you, and God will undertake the battle and answer the challenges that you face Himself, and He will use you. Jesus met Peter at work, and Jesus promised the Holy Spirit will help us prepare when people meet us at work and challenge us as well. Jesus asked first. He met Peter at work and He asked. The Bible says in verse 3, and He entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him, that is Simon, that he, Simon, would thrust out a little from the land. That puts Peter in the back of the boat, I imagine, as an experienced fisherman, steering, holding the boat steady, while Jesus speaks across the water, which will carry the energy of His voice to the people to whom He is preaching. Makes sense. I also see in my mind's eye that Peter was in the back mending his nets. Makes sense. He'd been fishing all night. Jesus let Peter serve in an important way. Jesus owns everything, but He won't take what He isn't given. Starting with your soul at salvation, you answer God's invitation to be saved. When someone comes to me doubting their salvation, I ask them, who was on top of the conversation when you sought salvation? Were you answering Jesus? Not by the will of man, John chapter 1, verse 12, but rather by the will of God. Were you answering Jesus? Now, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not saying that God only calls the ones He likes and everybody else can just die condemned. I'm saying that we should be answering Jesus when He calls, and when He calls the invitation to salvation, which remains open, it is a set invitation to answer. But Jesus owns everything. He is your master and your Lord, but is He your Savior? Is He your Savior? So starting with your soul and throughout your Christian life, Jesus is going to be asking, and Jesus let Peter serve in an important way. The boat was a big commitment, and it was easy. The house, when we had resolved that God called on us to swap houses, the house was a big commitment. Buying that house was scary. I was intimidated by it. I knew nothing of home construction. I did not want to buy a house. I was born and raised in Anchorage, Alaska. And Greater Suburbia, USA was not on my agenda. But God put us there. And this is where He would have us serve. You know, it's not wrong to serve God when it's convenient. God rewards obedience as we give from our abundance and do what we're good at. And in many cases, a life of sanctification and even sacrifice begins with small steps of simple things that are easy for us to do. And God introduces us to His service that way, I do believe. You do not sanctify yourself by making things difficult. Then the Bible tells us Jesus got into Peter's business. Jesus wants to get into your business too. Bible says in verse 4, now when He had left speaking, He said to Simon. This passage does not record what Jesus said, and evidently Peter didn't know either. Again, I believe the context tells us that Peter would have been mending his nets while Jesus preached. You know, there's some people that only know when the preacher's finished. Some people don't pay attention to the sermon until, would you please rise to your feet, let's have every head bowed, every eye closed, and I've caught people this way, bringing this message. Then, I mean, I caught half of a pastor's kids. They were sitting on the front row. And they turned and they looked and gotcha, and the pastor got a good laugh out of that. I always endeavor to be a faithful and thorough servant. But I'll tell you, this is a common and convenient posture that we come to church waiting for it to be over. We come to church because we're supposed to. My parents were very badly burned by a preacher early in when I was a child. I'm too young to remember it, but I remember growing up in a family very hesitant after that to invest themselves into the work of God. We went to church because we were supposed to, and it's not a good posture to be at. But this is a common posture, and it left Peter unprepared. He did not come to church asking God what God would tell him. He did not sit in the back of his boat expecting to hear from God. He sat in the back of his boat keeping things set up physically, mechanically, for Jesus to work. You leave church unprepared if you don't pay attention. This is about your posture, not just what is preached. You asked me what I preached a year ago, I'd have to look in my notes. In my life, I can literally count on one hand the sermons that we remembered over lunch. It's a common posture, but you're not letting God train you to respond to His Word. I remember a lot of times that a sermon trained me to respond to God's Word with a circumstance that came up later in the week. As a missionary, I fill out and I answer questions from pastors. One was about the question of marriage and divorce. I looked through my Bible to make sure that I had an answer that was both in keeping with the testimony of my church and also was a faithful answer to the Word of God for this pastor who asked the question for me, who put the question to me. A week later, I was working on the job at a place we call affectionately called the Cookie Factory. It's a commercial bakery with a group of men who live and were raised in a violent environment and live wicked lifestyles. These are not the group of men that you look at. The Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But over break, they asked me in all candor and with all due respect, Byron, what does the Bible really say about marriage and divorce? And I had a chance to tell them what the Bible said about how Jesus wants reconciliation between married partners and spouses because it's a model of the reconciliation that Jesus has given, a ministry of reconciliation, if we would receive salvation. It's the only chance I ever got to really give a comprehensive testimony of Scripture and witness to those men. God set me up for it. And the reason was I was just following Him one step at a time. Doesn't make me a super Christian. I would just endeavor to be faithful. This is about your posture as well as your subject. Do you come to church every day, every meeting, preparing, asking God, show you what you have for me? Jesus then asked Peter to do something unusual. He said, put your nets into the deep. Now, fishing in the ancient days was performed at night and close to shore when the fish came up close to the surface to feed. This was Peter's profession. Peter knew what he was talking about. He owned a boat. In fact, we find out later in the chapter, he owned a couple of boats, and he supervised a crew of men and business partners. Now, Peter knew what he was talking about when he told Jesus, Master, we have toiled all the night and taken nothing. Peter knew the importance of those words. Now, coming up empty all night was not unusual. It was a little embarrassment, but going back in the day was really odd. It was really unusual. You didn't do that. It was pointless. It was unnecessary. But it was also inconvenient. You see, the boat was important. It was easy. But now, Peter was going to have to get up and do something about what the Master said. That is where a lot of times ministries fail. Daytime fishing was unscheduled work. A lot of ministries fail, and souls go unreached for this same dismissive attitude. That's not the way we do business. When my wife and I were in Maine for 2 years, from 2009 to 2012, we managed and helped build a small youth group for the pastor and for the church. One of those young ladies was the daughter of a woman whose second husband wanted her out of the relationship. She was 17 years old when we knew her, 16, 17, because this young lady, you know, teeth, braces, glasses, and the second husband wanted his daughter and her child, an illegitimate relationship, to take precedence over the second wife's daughter. So the husband, who was a Navy veteran, can pretty much handed to this young lady the decision to join the Navy. I am an 8-year veteran of the armed services. I will tell you, I honestly believe, don't join the service unless you are positively convinced it is God's will for you. If it's God's will for you to stick your hand in the air and enlist and re-enlist, then that means God's got something He wants you to do for Him in your country's uniform, and He will hold your hand through that enlistment. Because the modern army, it's not the army we joined even 25 years ago, is there's really no place for the unwary and unprepared Christian to back away from sin. A young man cannot flee fornication, the presence of fornication, for instance, in the army. You're stuck with it. And unless God's got a place and a purpose for you, go back and look very carefully at a decision to join the service. I'll tell you what happened. She joined the Navy. She got through boot camp. I called Pastor Wayne Surfaces Ministry in Awana Baptist Church in Hawaii, where I had been stationed near Pearl Harbor, and I asked him, "Do you know of any churches in San Diego?" They knew of one, and I got in touch with the head of their military outreach ministry. I had the girl's name and address because with her name and address, at her invitation, they could come onto the naval base and invite her to church. And I got this retired Navy Chief Petty Officer, and I told him the situation. I got about three-quarters of the way through what I just told you. Brother Cromwell, thank you for your call. You can tell where this is going. We've just found that in so many cases, kids in that situation are running from the Lord. We wouldn't do this. It's just not the way we do things. But thank you for calling, and may the Lord bless you. That was it. It was odd. It was unusual. Don't ask them to do it. They just know it won't work. Later, I found out that the young lady had been assaulted, and her life did not turn out well. And I just, this, you know, it's not usual, so we're not going to do it. And that was Peter's attitude looking at God. This lack of preparation even caused Peter to question God's will. Satan uses small things to invite disobedience. Our pride likes to rejoice in great things. Boat? No problem. Lord, take it. Use it. But if you're fighting God's conviction, if you're arguing with God, then the issue is important enough for you to argue God's conviction. If you're under conviction, the issue is important to the Lord. Find out what God wants you to do with it. All obedience glorifies God, and God wants to bless you. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. For Colossians 3:17, in the name of God means under the authority of God. That's how you act in the name of God. Okay, in Jesus' name, amen, is not hitting the send key before the food gets cold. This is about serving God willfully, finding His commandment for your life, and then asking for strength to follow it. If you fight God's conviction, that issue is important to you, and all obedience will glorify God. But Peter was tempted like Eve. Yea, hath God said. Did God really mean that? Go out in the middle of the day and go fishing? Jesus doesn't nag. He commands. He doesn't nag. He chastens. He loves. He directs. He patiently waits. But the devil wants us to see our Savior as nagging at us and picking at us and finding fault with us. Jesus doesn't have to find fault. Jesus' blood covers your sin, or you could not stand before God, before the throne, in the mercy and grace of God, and ask for mercy and grace to help in time of need. If Jesus was a nagging, nitpicking God, we could never do that. Praise the Lord that He doesn't take the approach to us that the devil wants us to see, or that our flesh lies to us about. But Peter gave excuses and he argued with Jesus. You see, Peter applied his own knowledge. Lord, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net, singular. You never inform God of anything. God knows your circumstances, your frustrations, the limits of your experience and your knowledge. He also knows what other people think. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. That verse concludes by saying that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Think back to work now, being put on the spot for your faith. Give the Bible. Maybe you can't quote chapter and verse, but stand on the Word of God. I do this because the Bible says this. You'll learn in a real hurry what people think of you. They may insult you, they may turn you down for the next promotion, or anything in between. But you will learn what the people think of you. Peter did not do this, however. He did not turn to the Word of God, which was Jesus Christ himself. Peter exercised partial obedience. He never used all his nets. Now, this was a small decision. Beware of small decisions. They'll cost you a net. Do you like the banter at work? Do you run past the Holy Spirit to go to the punchline and get a rise out of your coworkers when you could instead give a proper testimony of Christian forbearance and meekness? What about your attitudes at school? Do you have a lack of preparation to serve or to answer? You never know better, Christian, than to obey the Lord. Peter did not reconcile himself to use all that he had the way that God said. If it's not worth doing, it's not worth doing well. Partial obedience was truly disobedience, and it dulled Peter's sensitivity to God's leading. Growth for the Christian is learning to lean more and more on God, but Satan tempts us into a habit of taking small decisions for granted. We would not dare presume the rebel's fist that, no, 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 Lord, I will not follow you, but rather we would raise the warning finger, no, 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 Jesus, I got this. That's just as wrong, and it is just as damaging. It is a small decision that will cost you. So Jesus let Peter fail according to his own decision-making. Look at verse 6. When they had this done, let down the net, went out into the middle of the sea, like Jesus said, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. The Bible tells us that Peter failed to accomplish what Jesus told him to do, and Peter's failure surprised him. This cost Peter the singular testimony of a blessing. He was simply unprepared to receive what God had for him because he was out of practice listening to Jesus. And this disobedience caused panic. Peter could have obeyed in all things. He could have called his partners to go back out with him. The master has said, we should let all our nets down in the middle of the day. Let us see how the master will lead us. If he had used all his nets, others would have seen Peter's success. They would have shared Jesus' blessing. They would have glorified God together. But the temporal blessing that God had for Peter, the physical blessing, Peter was not ready to receive because he went before God with his arms out like this and not like this. The Bible tells us that Peter's disobedience caused panic instead of bringing peace. So Jesus let Peter see his sin. Peter's sin was his carnality. He didn't look beyond his own flesh. Peter's self-imposed limits were based on his own knowledge. He was not expecting Jesus to do anything different than what Peter would recognize. And this led to a conceited posture. Peter thought he could handle all the decisions himself. You see, Peter was saved and on his way to heaven as a successful Christian businessman. Beware that posture. Peter did his work on the back of the boat, mending his nets and steering the small boat while Jesus preached to all those other people who needed to hear it. Tell me the old story for those who know it best. Seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Do you still rejoice to hear the gospel preached? I attended a funeral shortly after I came back. I was invited to preach the message. I preached out of John 14, 1-6, Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The lady whom we mourned had been a faithful attendant to the nursing home ministry. On the way out the door, I lost track of how many people told me they really didn't appreciate the message. They didn't need to hear all that. They were already Christians. They didn't have to hear about salvation. That was for other people. You're talking to a room full of people who were Christians already. Well, they were Methodists. They were religionists. They were doctrinaire. But they didn't rejoice to hear the Word of God. Do you rejoice to hear the gospel? If you don't, are you thankful? Can you thank God for a salvation and an eternal life which you have obtained here and now, Christian? Peter thought he could handle all the decisions himself. These small false decisions also showed his lack of faith, which began with inattention to the Word of God. Jesus, God the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, Peter had arrived. He knew all he needed to know. He promoted himself from servant to benefactor in the Lord's work. When we go overseas, every overseas mission, when the missionary leaves, there's a certain amount of, while the cat's away, the mice will play among some of the members. It's just church dynamics. It is what it is. I can't fix it. I don't try. But there's a certain number of people in those churches that will decide that they don't have to undertake personal evangelism. That's for the new people. That's for the people who still come to church and say amen. You know, that they'll get over it. That's for the people who need the growth. That's for people who need something to do. I have a more important job. You see, I deal with the big picture. I'm important in the ministry. Yeah, I'm important. I know I'm important. That's why I get to drive all these long distances and fill a pulpit. And then I get to preach. And I get to meet pastors and shake hands and share the Lord. And that's wonderful. But on the way out of here at the hotel, there's going to be a clerk. And then there's probably going to be another clerk in the morning. And then there's going to be a gas station attendant, because I'm going to have to stop and buy fuel, coffee, of course. And we may stop for lunch or coffee again. How important are you to just to tell the clerk or the gas station attendant, my wife and I are missionaries. We're presenting here at the Bible Baptist Church with Pastor Yoder. I don't know if you know of his ministry or not, but I just hope this is a blessing to you, ma'am. Would you like one? Yeah, I guess. Some people say, oh, yes, we got one lady today who said, yes, I'm a Christian. Thank you. Thank you very much. Maybe they've gotten a tract already. Well, the old truth from a fresh voice may be. And how many times did somebody witness to you before you came to Jesus? How many church services did you attend before you turned to Christ? These people need to hear it. They need to hear it again, because most of the people I see either have forgotten or have never received a tract. Do you pray for God's power? Do you desire for God to bless you and use you in this small area? Peter had put God aside to promote himself, but this was reasonably practiced. It was based on hard experience and with the best of intentions. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction in Proverbs 1:7. When you put God's words aside, then your own knowledge and experience is all you have. Obedience in small, simple things. Praying before you come to church, expecting to hear from the Word of God, going out to be a witness. These will prepare you to serve when God shows up. If you're faithful to hear and obey God's Word, then you don't need to be surprised when God offers a big blessing. So Jesus responded to Peter. Peter's testimony that, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And Jesus responded with an answer. In verse 10, Jesus said unto Simon, fear not. The first thing Jesus tells him is, fear not. All that Peter did showed his fear. He chose convenient answers, he acted within his own limits, and he tried to undertake the work of God himself. That is fear, and it demands control. Christian, if you're here and you've accepted salvation for eternity, one, you have experienced a miracle. This is the more than this that Jesus promised to his disciples, that they would see other souls receive salvation that had not experienced the physical presence of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Also, your eternal life is already underway. Even in the nursing home ministry, we meet people who think that eternity only begins when they die, that they can put off eternal decisions, when for so many, this will be the last stop before they see Jesus. And you know that's a telling testimony, because some of them really didn't like to hear it. But it needs to be preached. So God promises your eternal life is underway, and God will continue to keep you. Philippians 1:6, being sure of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If you're here and you're saved and you're breathing, God's got something planned for you. How do you know? Be obedient. Where do you start? The Word of God. What do you do? The things that God tells you to do. What's going to happen? God will show you the next step. Then God, many Christians have no joy because of disobedience. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. It is your only strength. That joy is the anticipation of something yet to come, of the eternity that Jesus has promised us with Him. And then the Bible says Jesus gave them a will greater than their own. From henceforth, thou shalt catch men. God has power to save, and if He has power to save, by His authority and by His pardon, He also has authority to command. We must not forget this. Jesus is not only our Savior, and He is not some Renaissance hippie with long hair and a beard. He is God the Christ. He, our witness, our command to testify, is not authority to threaten. It is not power to coerce. It is not license to entertain. The imperative is Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18, that we will stand before God with bloody hands if we do not fulfill His commission to warn. And we are given a commission to warn. Do you live a warning lifestyle, Christian? Do you know for a start, for a fact, that you can be thankful for an eternal life that is already underway? And if not, please come and see us about salvation. And if you do, if you have that eternal life and you know that you're saved, are you willing to stop and ask God to show you the small things, the small steps that you should take in specific obedience to be more faithful and walk closer to Him? Are you afraid He might say yes? Don't be. God promises a will greater than your own. He promises an answer to your fear. He promises His joy and the peace of knowing that you are in obedient service to your Savior. And those steps that God takes, you will continue to have the witness within you of that eternal life that God wants you to share with others. Fear not. From henceforth, thou shalt catch men. Let's pray.